I wanted to just say a few comments brought to mind by this glorious text in 1 Kings chapter 10 at verse 9, wherein the Queen of Sheba said of Solomon, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." We have often commented about the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to David for a son. Solomon only scratches the surface of those promises. He only is a foreshadow of the way in which the promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. He was promised an everlasting throne. It's promised that he would build for God's worship and glory a house. And sure, Solomon had a glorious throne and he had a kingdom that went past him for many, many hundreds of years. And in the Lord Jesus, it will be and is an eternal throne, an eternal establishment. And sure, Solomon built the Lord a great house, a great temple. But the Lord Jesus is the end of the promises that God made to His servant David. For His throne, literally in His own person, shall be established forever. And has been established forever. And there'll never be a time and there'll never be a place in which the Lord Jesus is not seated upon that throne. First in glory, then upon this earth in physical form to be seen by all of His creation. And then forever in heaven, where the Lamb will be the light of the glorious city, the New Jerusalem. And He'll be seated on that throne for all eternity. And He'll rule for all eternity. And His people will be subject to Him in gladness for all eternity. And sure, He has also built a more glorious house of worship, has He not? That house which He has built, which is the church, made up of the lively stones of all the believers rescued by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But what did Jesus say to the rebellious Pharisees? He said that the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon in all his wisdom and glory, but I say unto you that in this place there is one greater than Solomon, speaking of himself. He is the great fulfillment of the promises that were sketched out and fulfilled in a sort of temporal and temporary manner by the son of David named King Solomon. But I noticed in this verse that the delight of the Lord in His people and in His king is curiously intertwined, isn't it? She says first that the Lord delighted in you to make you king. But the reason is that because He loved His people, Israel, therefore He hath made you the king over them, that you might do justice and judgment. So there are two things in this text. The Lord delights in the king to set him up over His people. And the Lord loves His people forever. Therefore, He has given them a king to do justice and judgment, and a king in whom He delights. The Lord delights in the king to make him ruler, and the Lord delights and loves His people to give them such a king. Well, you know, the purpose of a king is to protect his people, to lead his people, to establish peace and justice. Ultimately, the purpose of a king is to organize and to wield mighty power on behalf of his people, both to protect them from those who would attack from without, the enemy that would come in, the marauders, and also to protect them internally by establishing justice and judgment, to keep down evildoers, to make the people safe and quiet in their lands and in their home, so that they might live a quiet and peaceable and safe life. And you know, you notice that Solomon had the kingdom established in his hands because his father had overcome all the foes of Israel on the battlefield. So Solomon, when he prayed to the Lord, he prayed for wisdom that he might judge the people. It wasn't that he prayed that he might be the most brilliant person in the land, or they might know everything, or be a great scientist, or be a person who was full of witty repartee, or a great orator. No, it was that he might have wisdom to judge the people. In other words, that he might be a just and wise ruler, especially in matters of right and wrong, and of justice. And sure enough, the people marveled at his wisdom, and they came from far away to ask him questions about right and wrong and about justice and truth. And he was able to answer them, and he ruled over his people in such a way that it is said of the time of Solomon that all through his reign the people sat in peace and safety, every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Which if you look through the scriptures, you will see that that is a term of art that's used repeatedly for a sign of the blessing of the Lord and the peace and the prosperity of the people. And indeed, when the Lord's kingdom is established in this world, when He sits upon His throne in Jerusalem, it is said of that time that He will establish peace and justice so that every man sits at peace and quiet under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Well, how horrible it is to contrast this great King Solomon and our Lord Jesus Christ in His rule with the leaders that we have these days in our country, and indeed all over the world. It seems that we are plagued with fools or knaves or both. I saw an email from a local politician who's been caught out for not paying his own property taxes, railing against a citizen and accusing him of not being productive enough and not working hard enough and not buying up enough real estate so that he could have taxes to pay. More taxes to pay than he actually paid. The foolishness of the people that we choose is ultimately the ultimate discrediting, if you will, of the democratic process. That the people do not pick the wise and noble. They pick the knaves and the fools and the demagogues. But this is not so of the king whom God delights in and who He exalts to rule over His people. And so it is that Solomon had a great rule and a wise rule. And the queen of Sheba was right in the words that she said that the Lord had loved King Solomon, therefore He made him king. The Lord had loved His people Israel forever, therefore He had given them such a wise and noble king. But they all died anyway, didn't they? A king has the duty to protect his people, to defend his people, to deliver his people. I think we fail to realize when we read about kings and about rulers that they are, in a certain sense, in a very limited sense, the secular saviors of their people. Not that they should do everything for them, and that's, of course, the tendency that people have to make their rulers the Messiah over their land. But in that limited sense in which God has ordained they should exercise authority and power, they are to rescue their people from the violent force of others, or from the rapacious desires of others. But like all rulers, all the men of Israel under Solomon's great reign, they all grew old and died in their sins. Because no matter how noble and just and powerful a ruler he was, he couldn't rescue them from the only evil that really counts in the long run, isn't it? Death and eternal condemnation and judgment. But since the Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon, we should expect far greater results from His rule over His people than we expect from Solomon's rule over His people. And we have no time today to spend describing the details of Christ's rule, but you look at Isaiah 9 at verse 6 and you read that description. He's wonderful. He's the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of His rule and of His justice, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. And if you really give some thought to that, imagine the glory of the reign of Christ just in the physical realm, just in the natural realm when He comes to reign. And when all that wisdom is put to the good of His people, and indeed of all the people who will submit themselves to Him, that great knowledge, imagine the healing that will take place. Imagine the great discoveries and the great easing of burdens that will flow from His wisdom and from His perfect knowledge, and the perfect justice that He will establish, and how there'll be no thieves and murderers allowed to run loose without being judged, and there'll be no injustices wrought. There'll be no innocent people falsely convicted because of the foolishness of juries, or because of the evil of the prosecutors, or the corruption of the judges. It'll be a glorious time. It's the utopian government that so many people long after, but cannot get in their grasp. But we can't talk about that in any detail. What we want to talk about is the focus of that delight which God the Father has in His Son to make Him king over His people, and the love that He has for His people to give them such a king as the Lord Jesus. He is delighted in His Son to set Him on the throne, and how He has loved us forever. Therefore, He made the Lord Jesus king to do justice and judgment for His people. Those twin delights by God in His Son and in His people are joined together, are they not, at the point that is the purpose of the Lord's table. And that is, they're joined together in the great work of deliverance and redemption which the Lord Jesus finished at Calvary. You see, the love of the Father for the Son is directed towards that obedience and that death that He died. And the love of God for His people in giving us such a king is directed towards that deliverance and that death by which He is able to establish justice and righteousness for His people, and they are to be not condemned, but to be justified and to be delivered from judgment for all eternity. In short, God delights in the Lord Jesus because of His work at the cross, and it is that salvation provided by the Father through His Son by which He manifests His great love for His people. As we said before, the duty of the king is to deliver His people and bring them peace and justice, and there's no king ever like that did like unto that than our Lord Jesus. He delivered His people from death itself, not just the invasions of some mortal enemies, not just the rapacious assault by murderers and thugs upon the tranquility of His people. No, He went far further than that to deliver us from the eternal death and judgment that we should have received for our sins, and to grant to us not just peace and happiness in this mortal life, but eternal life forever and ever. There could never be a king so great a deliverer as our Lord Jesus. There never could be a love shown for a people greater than the love which God has shown in setting up such a king and such a deliverer for His people. No king ever was like the Lord Jesus. But in what point is it that again brings us back to that focus of God the Father's love for Christ and of His love for His people? It is the unique and extraordinary way in which the Lord Jesus, as the King, as the deliverer of His people, lay down His life for His people. Who ever heard of a king laying down His own life to save His people? Oh, sometimes the king will get out in a battle, he'll get cornered, the enemy will come in on him, and he'll go down fighting, and the people say he gave his life for his people, but that's just a nice thing to say about a person who died a miserable death, and usually almost always a pointless death. It never ends up saving the people, does it? All it does is just destroy their king and bring in the rule of another. But in our Lord Jesus, in His laying down His life for His people whom He loved, there is a unique element, is there not? That for once in all the history of the world, a king who had all right and entitlement to rule over its people deliberately and knowingly delivered Himself up for their salvation, for their everlasting salvation In our world, it's the other way around, isn't it? The people are expected to give their life for the salvation of the king. And he sends out all of his soldiers and all of his subjects, and they fight and they die, and the kingdom is preserved. Not so our Lord Jesus. He delivered himself up that he might save his people. No other king, no other ruler in all the world can make a claim to what our Lord Jesus, our great King and Prince, has done for us. There is in this text, in Acts 5, those great verses, "The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted at his right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, to grant repentance and salvation and forgiveness for his people." So in the King, the Lord Jesus, there is united explicitly the notion of the Savior, the notion of the Deliverer. And it's not delivery from forces without, enemies without, that he makes his mark in saving his people. No, it's from the deliverance from the judgment for their own sin. You notice that as the Prince, he grants repentance. That is a change of heart and a subjecting of the sinner's heart and of his mind to the rule of his king. It is the Prince that grants repentance to his people. He changes their heart. He changes their mind so that they look upon their guiltiness the way he does, so that they look upon his right to rule over them the way he does. And it is as Savior that he grants forgiveness, that their sins he remembers against them no more. How great is the work of our Lord Jesus, our King, our Prince, and our Savior. And it is by the means of this death that he died that our sins are set aside and are judged not in ourselves but in the Lord Jesus himself, that he is able to establish perfect judgment and justice for the good of his people. You know, if the Lord Jesus had come as King and had set about to establish justice and judgment and hadn't first died for the sin of his people, then there'd be nobody left to rule, would there? Because perfect justice and judgment would be to condemn every single one of his people. So you see, it is a marvelous thing that God has loved us so much that he has given us such a king to establish judgment and justice in the death that Christ died, that he is able to establish perfect justice, perfect judgment, and it be a blessing to the people, not a curse, not the final judgment. Only in the death that he died is he granted the right to be just and the justifier of his people. This is the judgment and the justice which Christ our King establishes and which shows the love of God for his people. But have you noticed that there is a great deal of scriptural proof for the Queen of Sheba's statement as applied to Christ, that God has loved his people, therefore he has given them such a king as the Lord Jesus? In 1 John 4 at verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is the manifestation or the fulfillment or the explanation of the great love that God has for his people in setting up such a king to establish justice and judgment, that he has given his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, that we might be reconciled to him, that he might rule over us, not in judgment, but in love and in mercy for the death that he died. And of course, John 3:16, that well-known text, "Whosoever believeth in Christ should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved." But More remarkable than Christ being appointed our King and our Savior, and through the death that He died, it being proof of God's love for His people, that He would give us such a one, are the texts that show that God's delight in making His Son King is focused in that death that He died to save His people. We know the texts so well, don't we? In Matthew 3, verse 17, what did the voice of God from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." John chapter 5, at verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Father likewise. For the Father loved the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may believe. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." That is the setting up of the Son as King and ruler. "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him." See, there is that love that Christ expressed on behalf of His Father, that He declared the Father loved Him and had given Him to judge and to rule over all things, and had given Him also to be a Savior, to save His people and whosoever believed in Him. But then at John 3, at verse 35, what was the testimony of John the Baptist? "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things unto Himself." And the reason that the Father has exalted the Son, the cause of it, is found in so many texts. We read in Isaiah 53 at verse 12, after He describes the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, to save His people from their sin. What does it say at verse 12? "Therefore will I," that is God the Father speaking, "divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You see that there is this cause established that God exalts His Son, that God gives Him rule and reign and power and authority, because He poured out His soul unto death, because He was numbered with the transgressors, He bore the sin of many, because He offered Himself up as a sacrifice to save His people. What does Paul say in Philippians 2? "Being found in fashion as a man, Christ humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him that name above every name." It is the humiliation of Christ, the obedience of Christ to death, even the death of the cross, to save His people. That is the reason that God the Father has exalted Him to be the King of kings and Lord of lords over all things. And certainly most poignantly for the believer, those expressions that Jesus gives of confidence in the Father's love for Him. Why? In John 10, because He lays down His life for the sheep. What does He say? "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth Me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down My life for the sheep. Therefore doth My Father love Me," at verse 17, "because I lay down My life that I might take it again. Therefore doth My Father love Me." And so the delight of God in Christ and the love of God for us are united together by His setting the Lord Jesus over us as Prince and as Savior. He loves us, so He provided us a Prince, a Savior, a Deliverer. He delights in Christ, His Son, because He was obedient unto death to save His people. And He makes Him King and ruler over all His people. And the Lord's table is the focus, is it not, of the remembrance. It's the celebration of that time in history when our Lord Jesus saved us at Calvary by the death that He suffered for us, an extraordinary act by one who is King, one who is Prince over His people, never done by any other ruler or leader or deliverer, when He saved forever His people from judgment and death and delivered to us eternal life, everlasting life, not just a happy time in this life, not just peace and quiet in this life, but more important, more glorious, eternal life in heaven, in His kingdom, under His rule for all ages. And you know, it is interesting, isn't it, that in this death which Christ has died for us, in which the Father's love for us is shown, and because of which He delights to make Him King, ruler over His people, it is to be noted how we are reconciled to God by this death, how we're reconciled to Him. We who were aliens and rebels and sinners against the holy and righteous God, our sins are blotted out so that now there can be justice and judgment established to our benefit, to our everlasting benefit, and not to our shame and destruction. And all of Christ's people are set free to live forever in peaceable and quiet and happy eternal life. But notice how God's love for us and His delight in Jesus reconcile sinners to a holy and righteous God. And at the Lord's table, we ought to take notice of this reconciliation that takes place. And I have in mind a particular exemplar of the reconciliation between those who were guilty sinners, saved by grace, and the holy and righteous God. And that is that we are joined together now in agreement, the both of us, the holy and righteous God, and saved sinners. We're both joined together in agreement, are we not, in delight and love for the Lord Jesus because He died for us. Now, you know, sinners who are not reconciled to God, when they have explained to them the death of Christ, the substitution that He made for sinners, if they're not to be converted, then they'll hate what He did, won't they? They won't love Jesus for dying for their sins. They'll hate the idea that Jesus should have to die for their sins and that their own good works aren't sufficient to please a holy and righteous God. But when a man hears that the Lord Jesus died to save him from his sins, died in his place, died because there was nothing he could do to deliver himself from the judgment, nothing he could do to please or satisfy a holy God, but that only Christ could make such satisfaction in His body on the cross, in His perfect obedience in His life. When a man's converted, when he hears that gospel, and when he comes to trust in it and to believe it and to rest his soul in it, why then he loves the Lord Jesus. He loves Him for the death that He died to save His people. And so he becomes united with the great, holy, righteous, and omnipotent God of heaven, united with Him in that love for Christ, in that love for the death that He died. And around this table, we can take the opportunity to rejoice in what Christ has done, and to be aware of the fact that we are now in agreement with the great, holy, and righteous God about this one point, the beauty of Christ's death for His people, the glory of His death for His people, the love expressed by the death for His people. The God the Father rejoices and delights in the obedience and death of His Son. That's why He exalts Him to be the King and Prince over His people. And we, the reconciled sinners, delight in the death of the Lord Jesus, that He died to save and to rescue His people. No wonder the Lord Jesus ordained and established this feast of remembrance, that we might be consciously joined together with the great God of glory in exalting the name and the perfections of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Praise be to Him who died to save us. We love and adore the Lord Jesus for the same reason the Father exalted Him to be ruler and prince over us. The death that He died to save His people. How great is the love of God for His people that He gave us such a king and a prince to rule over us and to bring justice and judgment to His people. And how much is the delight of the Father in the Son that He has ordained and established Him to be king and ruler of His people. This unity which Christ's death brings between a perfectly holy and righteous God and guilty sinners who are saved by grace. This unity of love for the death of Christ is expressed so beautifully by that song that we love to sing by William B. Dick in our hymn book. O God our Father, we would present before Thy face the fragrant name of Thy beloved Son. By faith we view Him in that holy place, which by His dying He for us has won. We share Thy joy in Him who sitteth there. Our hearts delight in Thy delight in Him, chiefest of thousands, fairer than the fair. His glory naught can tarnish, naught can dim. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the sacrifice of the Savior by which God's love for His people is made manifest, and in which we rejoice with the great and holy and righteous God of glory. We rejoice in the death that Christ died and the salvation, the eternal salvation that He obtained for His people. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us. And the Lord Jesus, the night He was betrayed, He took bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us, that points us to the blood poured out for our salvation, for our redemption, for our atonement by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. O God our Father, we rejoice that we can come together in the name of our Lord Jesus and praise and thank His glorious name for so great a salvation as He has wrought for us. We thank You that You have conceived the gospel plan of redemption before the foundation of the world, that You have designated and ordained Your Son to be that Lamb of God that would take away sin, slain before the foundation of the world, but slain in time and in history and in a certain place. And it is that death that we remember around this table. We thank You that we have not to mourn and to weep over the death of a king that accomplished no good, but we rejoice and celebrate the dying of our Lord Jesus to save His people from their sin, and that He poured out His blood in atonement for the sin of His people. For Your word said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And all the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And we thank You for that blood that was poured out by our Lord Jesus, by which He made atonement for His people. He was the Redeemer of His people. He paid that ransom. He paid that debt owed to divine justice. It was all discharged completely by His blood shedding at Calvary. And now we're set free, we're loosed, we're redeemed, we're bought with a price, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. We thank You for this celebration and this remembrance. And we thank You that You delight in the obedience and blood of the Lord Jesus, just as we do. Help us to delight in it in the fullness with which you delight in it. Help us to know more and more what it meant for the Lord Jesus to bear our sins. Help our hearts to well up with more and greater delight, so that we might be knit, our hearts knit closer to your heart in sharing in the love and in the delight that you have for your Son and for the death he died and for the salvation he wrought for us on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. "Behold the glories of the Lamb," old Isaac Watts hymn. "To thee, O Lamb, to thee once slain, be endless blessings paid, salvation, glory, joy remain forever upon thy head.